This is the week of Halloween, and the story starts with a reference to Halloween. So I guess it's going to hang upside down. That should work, right? Rotate it? Wait, this. Or you can just take out in the other way. All right. Boy, we got mutinies, we got technical challenges, we got all kinds of stuff going on. But the story does start with Halloween. And how did they celebrate Halloween in David's parish? You recall? Well, yeah, right. That's the deep Halloween that they're celebrating. But on the surface, the fun kind of things that they do.
The little kids within the parish dress up.
I don't recall that. I think is that okay? It may have. I mean, he's using his typical Scottish filled expressions, and some of them certainly pass over my head. He does talk about the fiddling and frolics. It's lighthearted. It's not dark. It's very festive, and he mentions the elders' reaction to Halloween. Do you remember how they felt about the whole? Thank you. Do you remember how they felt about the idea of celebrating Halloween?
How the elders felt about it?
Right.
They were not too thrilled with
it. Yeah, they didn't approve, and yet there's a reference to Ephron Caird, one of the elders, in the cabbage stalks of somebody's garden. Now, I don't know what they're doing out in the garden. In fact, Scotsmen have a reputation for being shrewd, right? And yet, you have American kids raking in the candy. It sounds to me like Scottish kids are in gardens looking for cabbages. That doesn't sound very shrewd to me, but at any rate, they're very innocent celebrations, in David's opinion. And it's all very lighthearted. What is it that's distracting David at the beginning of chapter 4? When he's come back from Caledon Tower, and he met these mysterious people, this groom and this girl. And what is it that's bothering him?
That he can't really focus on anything. Not this girl. He studies. He goes to study, and he can't focus.
Yeah, he's got really two distractions.
And also, the fact that he didn't have what he considered a comprehensive response to the groom's assertions about the church and the covenant.
Right.
Things like that.
And that probably bothers him even more. So the girl's a distraction. But the thing that's really troubling him is his meeting with the groom and the way he carried himself in that conversation. The church was criticized, and he feels that he did not defend the church the way he should have. And so that bothers him. And he even thinks about going to his fellow ministers to get their advice. And why doesn't he? He feels a loyalty to the groom. The groom, in this brief meeting, has acquired a kind of power over David's heart, in that David actually feels a loyalty to him. And so he hesitates to seek the counsel of his fellow ministers. But as chapter 4 progresses, there are some things that are going on in David's parish, which trouble David. What are those things? What is it about David's congregation, his people, that troubles him? Sure. They cover a lot of ground in chapter 4, right? And he does have to deal with the elders about giving money to the poor, and the way he handles it is he tries not to really get involved. He doesn't get involved in the petty disputes. All the elders have their favorites. This elder likes to help this person. This elder likes to help that person. And for the most part, David doesn't try to get caught up in those kinds of petty squabbles. But when he feels that an undeserving person is about to receive some money, he puts his foot down and he says, no, that person doesn't need it. That person is not going to get it as long as I'm minister here. Mr. Edgar?
I think I found it his biggest concern. To the minister, it seemed often as if he was speaking to sheeted tombstones. He felt as if his hearers were at an infinite distance from him, and only on rare occasions when some shining text of scripture moved his soul and he spoke simply and with emotion did he feel any contact with the swamp.
Right, that's a good one. He feels distant from his congregation, and his preaching doesn't always seem to reach him. There's one really big concern, because in addition to the duties of handing out money to help the needy, he has to deal with discipline in the parish, and there is one problem in particular which really troubles David. Yes. More than anything else, girls are getting pregnant. And the fathers are not coming forward. And the elders, rather than confronting this sin, want to kind of sweep the scandal under the carpet. They want to keep things quiet. And David can't fathom this. And there's an interesting reference to a repentance stool or something like that. Penance stool, I don't recall. But it apparently the girls have to sit on this stool. It's kind of like the stocks, you know. It's a shaming. They have to sit in public and be shamed for their sin. And when does this happen? What time of year? It's in the winter. Can you be more specific? It's around the end of January. And we know that because of something Isabel tells us. David finally goes to Isabel because he's not getting answers from anybody, and even though he's very reluctant to talk about this subject with a woman, he brings it to Isabel. And Isabel tells him, there will always be trouble at this time of year, so long as the folk take the wood at Beltane. Beltane is May Day. And so the pregnancies are a direct result of people taking to the wood at May Day. And so there's been a pattern of girls getting pregnant 9 months after Beltane. So we learn a lot. Chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter as far as learning about David and his ministry. There's a brief description of the church that David pastors. How is that church like our own? Any similarities? You guys didn't do the reading, did you? Any similarities between David's church and our church? I mean, some of these passages are pretty brief, so it's not like you necessarily pick up on anything. But one thing that jumped out at me is the word presenter. There's a presenter in David's church. They sing psalms. Differences? It's very typical of the old days, right? It's a very long service. They start at 10, they end at 1, they break for an hour. Second session starts at 2, goes to 4. Wow, that's some worship, right? And one thing that it doesn't occur when in the section that's talking about the church, but there is something that's different about David's church. It's something that, again, it got my attention because it's very different from what we do today, but it's something that David does. And later on in chapter 6, when he talks to Reverend Fordyce, he finds that Reverend Fordyce does the same thing. They catechize. They're going to parishioners' houses, their homes, and they're catechizing them. They're quizzing them. They're actually making visits and going through a process of making sure that the people understand what they need to understand. I thought, oh, that's very intriguing to think that these pastors are doing that. What kind of minister is David? Chapter 4 talks a lot about many different facets of David's ministry. What do you think? Is he a good minister?
He's very committed to shepherding his flock.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of time that passes now because the story starts in August and we go through the fall and the winter. The winter is very severe and David is tireless in his efforts to serve the people of his parish, to help them. He goes out in all kinds of weather to help the old, the feeble. And
he said he wanted to kind of build upon the doctrinal foundation, go beyond the premises of the faith to the heart issue.
Right. Right. I wrote in my notes, he prefers charity to preaching. He considers preaching the least of his duties. And he considers the work that he does, getting close to the people and helping the people, to be more important than his preaching.
And then toward the end it says, in these days his sermons changed. He no longer hammered subtle chains of doctrine, but forsook his ordinary and preached to the hearts of the people.
Right. And for him, those were the best moments. In his preaching, he prefers, and we've seen a little bit of this already, he prefers the classics to Scripture. In fact, there's one evening where he's supposed to be reading Isaiah, but he wants to be reading Virgil. And he compromises by reading Clement of Alexandria, the early church father. So we know where his heart lies. He'd much rather be reading Virgil than Isaiah. And in his preaching, too, he slips in some of the profane learning of the academy. His elders don't necessarily catch it or understand what he's doing. They probably wouldn't have approved if they knew what he was doing. And he's very sincere, as evidenced by the fact that he's very concerned by the people's hypocrisy. It bothers him tremendously that the people are, on the one hand, raving about a fiery sermon delivered by our old friend Reverend Proudfoot, and yet they don't want to deal with the issue of the pregnant girls. You know, they can be very pious and talk a good story and get very excited about the public issues of the day and take the right position on the public issues of the day, but they don't, in their own lives, evidence the kind of piety that their words would imply that they actually practice. And why is it that Reverend Proudfoot comes? Well, David goes to a meeting of the presbytery, and there's a report there from the Reverend Moorhead that there's been more fighting, and Montrose, the malignant, has been successful. The Covenant forces have not been doing well, and so the communities of Scotland, and this presbytery in particular, they decide that what's needed is the community acts of repentance. There needs to be a day of fasting, and there needs to be preaching, special sermons delivered as the people go to the Lord and express their repentance, that the Lord would then bless the covenant armies with success. And so Reverend Proudfoot from the neighboring parish of Bold is sent to preach in David's parish, and he delivers a fiery sermon. And boy, do the people love it, especially, of course, the elders. They love that fiery stuff. David is called a gentle preacher, and they don't criticize him, but you can tell that's not really where their heart lies. They don't want gentle preaching. They want something firmer. Chapter 5 is a very frivolous chapter, but it does give us our phrase for this week. Last week our line was, the Scottish soldiers gave them their kale through the reek. This week's phrase is, Daffin with the serving lasses. The Lord of Caledon Tower goes off to the war, and Isabel is telling David about this, and she describes how Nicholas Hawkshaw, the Lord of Caledon's sister, has come to kind of take charge of Caledon Tower while he's away, and she's describing what a tough old bird she is, and she says, she flayed Johnny away from the door when he was for Daffin with the serving lasses. So that's our word for the week, Daffin with the serving lasses. But what did you think of the descriptions in chapter 5 of nature? You can see that Buchan really was an outdoorsman, and this area is the place where he loved to walk as a youth and as a man. And his love for the outdoors and for the land really comes through. And he's got some beautiful descriptions of nature and of the woods.
I kept seeing visually very beautifully cultivated fields with perhaps stone walls on their perimeter, roads and maybe streams. And then contrasting with that dark, untamed, very mysterious and deep woods.
That's interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, that there's a dichotomy of the cultivated pastures that are under the people in those wild regions that are not under the people. That's what?
As you read that chapter 5, too, you kind of see, I likened it to when I was reading Tolkien and his descriptions of the Shire, and just that overarching sense of that they really, that British sense of walking the countryside and the enjoyment of doing that.
Mm.
You see that later on in writings like Tolkien. I just kind of found them to be very similar.
That's a good point, right? Yeah. I've longed to do that. I think that would be wonderful to get out and walk. We've got Wagon Hill Farm in this area, but I'd love to be able to take a 20-mile jaunt and not cross a road. You know, to be able to go through fields for 20 miles would be heaven to me. So there is this, in chapter 5, there's this one event. So David goes for a walk into the woods, and as he's in the woods, he sees this green gown, and he doesn't know whether it's human or a fairy, but he chases this green dress through the woods until he gets it cornered, and he realizes there's a girl attached to it, and this dialogue follows, and the girl asks, and as he was going before seeing the dress, he had admired some primroses, and he had put some on his coat and put some on his hat, so he's got primroses on his costume. And the girl says, what does the minister of Woodley in the wood and bedecked with primroses? The voice was familiar, and as he brushed the sweat from his eyes, the face too awoke recollection. She was far cooler than he, but her cheeks were flushed, and he had seen before those dark, mirthful eyes. Mirthful they were, for her anger seemed to have gone, and she was looking down on him with a shy amusement. She had recognized him, too, and had spoken his name. He had it. It was the girl who had curtsied to Nicholas Hawkshaw's guests in the candlelight at Caledon. His abashment was increased. "Madam," he stammered, "madam, I thought you were a fairy." She laughed out loud with the abandonment of childhood. "A fairy? And pray, sir, is it part of the duties of a gospel minister to pursue fairies in the woods?" "I am shamed," he cried. "You do well to upbraid me. But on this spring day I had forgot my sacred calling and dreamed I was a boy once more. I do not upbraid you. Indeed, I am glad that a minister can still be a boy."
He chased her until she caught him.
that's well said. So a very charming passage, I think, from chapter 5. Okay, so in chapter 6, we start to get into some, I think, some very interesting religious questions. We hear that there is a revival in the parish of Bold. So remember, Reverend Proudfoot had visited David's parish. He's also visited other parishes, preaching on fast days. And there's this tremendous response in his own parish of Bold. Reverend Proudfoot himself ends up having visions, speaking in tongues. And there's tremendous revival in the parish. They hold communion in this big field, outdoors, of course. And there's wild emotion as they're taking communion. They go to this other field, which is a kind of a cursed field. It's got this reputation as being the devil's field, and they yoke their oxen together and they plow up that field and they plant some grain that's meant to be food for the poor. So they're experiencing this great revival, and naturally they're on fire for the Lord, and their behavior does improve. They stop the swearing and the drinking and any of the things that filled up the poor box with fines. That's not happening in Bold because the people are repenting. And David's parish hears about this, and there's a lot of talk about that. But how should we respond to that kind of revival? When we hear about those things, when we hear about revival, it's, of course, we haven't, perhaps, or have you? Have you ever experienced anything that you thought was, this is revival? And in this form, in that kind of intense, emotional outpourings of fervor of people seemingly dramatically changed. Have you seen that in a large community before? Some, perhaps. Most of us, I'm guessing, probably not. I guess it's all relative. It all depends on what you want to call revival. Of course, Billy Graham's been holding revivals, and America historically experienced great revivals like the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, that were really widespread throughout the country. But for the most part, in recent decades, that kind of thing is not claimed that often in America, I think I could say. But what do you think? How should we respond to something like that? When you hear that kind of thing, are you excited? Are you suspicious? Are you skeptical? Are you encouraged? What do you think?
I wonder what happens when the emotion runs out. Does the behavior continue, or is it just a flash of pain?
So you're a little skeptical. Okay. And that's certainly a good question. What happens when the emotion runs out? Mr. Edgar?
Terry North documented after some of the emotional revivals that swept through parts of the country, a rise in illegitimate births about 9 months after the revival.
So he's still skeptical, too. He's with Ryan on that. Any other thoughts?
I'd say the culture, we have plenty of revivals, just the church isn't at the forefront of it anymore, and it's not faith-based.
That's interesting. Okay.
The big one you could say in our country is the gay marriage and homosexuality thing. From their end of it, you could call that a revival.
Right.
It's going across the nation like wildfire. People are just kind of
And it's certainly celebrating.
Yeah, okay. And it just, the church is not in front of it.
Okay, that's interesting. That's an interesting observation. Okay, what about Reverend Proudfoot specifically, his visions, his speaking in tongues? How should we respond to that? People within our Christian church do claim the ability to speak in tongues, and some people do claim to have had visions. What should our response be to those kinds of claims?
By their fruits you shall know them. Where's the fruit? What is the fruit? Is it the fruit of the Spirit as expressed in Galatians?
Okay.
Something else.
Sam, did you have something?
As far as speaking in tongues, they have to be an audience. You have to have someone to understand the language that's being spoken.
Okay. So they have to be witnesses. Mr. Marshall?
Sam pretty much got into it. We need to evaluate by Scripture, and there's qualifications in Scripture that someone using tongues has to fulfill. Like they have to be someone that knows what he's talking about.
Okay.
And there's minor other qualifications that it needs to meet, or it's not legitimate.
Okay. And David begins to grow concerned about his feelings, his attraction to Katrine, the girl that he met in the woods.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't know, is this a good girl for me? Is this a good, is this good that I feel this attraction to her? Is she a Moabitish woman that I should keep at arm's length? And he takes his concerns to the Lord in prayer. He prays and he waits for a sign, and he receives no sign. And then some scripture texts come to him, and he thinks of it, he thinks of scriptural passages that refer to Canaanitish garments and idol worship. And my question for you is, should he accept those scripture texts as the workings of the Holy Spirit? What do you think? He's prayed. He asked for a sign. He looked for a sign. He receives these scriptural passages. They occur to his mind. Is that the working of the Holy Spirit?
Really not.
Right. Well, just as a general rule, would that? Yeah, I think we've often had similar experiences ourselves where we're looking for guidance. The Word comes to us, and we may well think that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and telling us, here is the answer. Is that a good approach? You think so? Okay.
Okay. Our hearts are correct, so if we think something that's being given to us in Scripture is working the Holy Spirit, actually evaluating with Scripture something that's different.
Okay. Good. So we need to test everything by the Word. Sounds like a good counsel to me. And how should David view Montrose, the malignant, the guy that everybody is complaining about in Scotland, this man who's leading the forces against the Covenanter armies? And he's a man who has been excommunicated. How should, and I forgot to say, at the end of chapter 5, we learned something, right? Which we might have guessed already. We now know who Montrose is. He's the groom. So David finds out from Katrine in the woods that the man he was talking to back in Caledon Tower, the groom who was attacking the church, is Montrose. And so now David's dilemma is doubled. This man that he's grown attached to, loyal to, is actually Montrose the Malignant, and he has been excommunicated by the church. So how should David, as a minister of the church, view Montrose? That's a good question. The book doesn't tell us. It's, I guess, implied that because he is fighting against the armies, the covenanter armies of the church, he's a traitor. Politics would be a brief way of saying it, yeah.
It's interesting. Just jumping back to your previous question, John, on the Katrine. It was Katrine or Katrine?
I say Katrine, but I don't know.
Yeah, that's he gets Fortis to talk of her. Apparently, she's more in his parish than that. And he said she's pretty good. When I go to her, she picks up the catechism real quick. I found her quick to apprehend the doctrines of the faith, and her life is in all respects an example. So she's professing the faith here, but the problem is, she has sojourned long in popish lands. She's come from the continent where Roman Catholicism prevails. That's the divide. That's why David is wrestling with her being perhaps a Moabitess, perhaps she's pagan, because maybe she's on the other side of the covenant. She is on the other side of the Scottish covenant,
mm-hmm.
but she's not necessarily on the other side of Christ's covenant. And that's the tension that's so beautifully unfolding.
Yeah, thank you. That's a good point. That adds a lot of insight to what we're looking at. Should David change his view of this man because this man has been excommunicated? Anyone want to? Maybe this is a $2 million question, right? This is doubly hard.
But at what point do you stop administering grace to
someone? Well, as a minister, too, it's discernment, like Paul was just saying. It has to be, did he break the covenant? You know, is he on the other side of the covenant, or is he on the other side of God's covenant? And that takes some wisdom and discernment, and being a young preacher, that's really going to be his proving ground. He's got to be wise there.
Okay. And just to play devil's advocate, this is a national church, so it's not just a church which has excommunicated Montrose, it's David's church which has excommunicated Montrose. Sam? Okay, so the church is not infallible. Okay. Yeah, it's a tough question. I'm glad you guys are answering it, not me. It's a little... Should I shut this up for just a minute? Okay. So, let's look at these pictures for a second. What do they have to do with our story? What's the picture on the left referring to, especially as you think about chapter 6? Whispering. What's that have to do with our story?
Not everything's out in the open.
Yes, there's great secretiveness going on in David's parish, especially in chapter 6. As we approach Beltane's day, David senses that there are almost two groups in the parish. One, that's sort of the in-group, the people who are in the know about something, and those people and those people are very distant from David. They're not, you know, there's a sense of there's some secret that these people have. And then there's another group that reacts to David in a very normal way. David takes to the woods, and as he's walking in the woods one day, not just any day, it's Beltane, it's Eve, and as he's walking through the woods, he comes to a glen, and in the middle of the glen he finds a stone, and he perceives that the stone is an altar. He sees these letters. Does anyone know what those letters stand for? Jovi Optimo Maximo, which I translate as Jove or Jupiter, the greatest or the best and greatest. So it's an old Roman altar. And he'd been having a pretty good time on his walk until he encounters this altar, and then he grows very disturbed. And he leaves the glen and thinks he's heading back, and he gets a little turned around. He comes back to the glen and he finds that now the altar has been draped with a cloth. And now he's really disturbed, and he ends up observing a satanic satanic ritual, a pagan celebration. And his reaction, he charges into the middle of it. He's seeing this obscene dance, and he, although very fearful before, his spirit is roused, and he rushes out into the middle of the scene, and he goes after, and what's happening is there are men wearing different kinds of masks, and there's one who has a dog mask, and he's playing a pipe, who seems to be the leader of this ritual, and David grabs the pipe and smashes it over his head, and goes to the altar and throws the food and drinks that are on the altar onto the ground. And he grabs the guy, the dog mask, the hound mask, and he rips it off the man's head. And he catches a glimpse of red hair, and we don't see it here, but a mottled, spotted face. And then he succumbs to unconsciousness as the people attack him and begin to choke him. But where have we heard of red hair and a mottled face? Does that remind you of anybody in our story? There's one character who's noted for his red hair. We saw it on Halloween among the cabbage stalks. Ephraim Caird, his chief elder, you might say. But David only sees a face. We don't know that it's Ephraim Caird. We know that it's a face with red hair and a mottled face. Well, in summary, I thought it would be good to look at some words from Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American pastor and theologian, because he had experienced the Great Awakening. He had experienced revival. And he wrote a wonderful treatise called On the Religious Affections, affections meaning emotions or feelings. And this was a little bit after the intensity of the revival had kind of died down. And Edwards wrote because he said some people are starting to talk as though religious affections have nothing to do with a religious life. And he said we've gone from one extreme to the other. And he said, no, religious affection is a big part of religious life. A Christian feels love. A Christian feels joy. Those emotions are very important. They are part of the religious life. But he wrote this treatise as a guide so that people would know when you get religious feelings, how can you tell if it's from the Holy Spirit or not? And so what I did is I just took from the table of contents of his work, I made a list. He's got one section of the treatise that talks about whether feelings can be relied on or not. So this is a list of those feelings which cannot be relied on, these facts, these aspects of religious affections cannot be relied on to indicate that the feeling is, how does he say it, that they're truly gracious. This list is those things which can be relied on as indications that the affections are truly gracious and holy affections. So the fact that the affections run very high, that they're strong, cannot be relied on. The fact that they influence the body or that they lead to great fluency and fervor cannot be relied on. The fact that they are not excited by us cannot be relied on. The fact that they come with texts of scripture cannot be relied on. So when you think back to David's story, just because you have a feeling and that you got some scripture thoughts in your head, you cannot take that as a sign that that feeling is from the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that it can't be from the Holy Spirit. He's just saying you can't count on it. He points out that Satan, when he tempted Jesus, could bring forth scripture, but you can't rely on that. The appearance of love, that there are religious affections of many kinds, that they follow in a certain order, that they lead to much time and zeal and duty, that there's an expression of praise, that they lead to great confidence, or that people can tell you about them in a way that moves you. None of that can be relied on as an indication that those feelings are gracious feelings. What can you rely on as indications that a feeling is truly gracious? Gracious affections are from divine influence. Their object is the excellence of divine things. They are founded on the moral excellency of those objects. They arise from divine illumination. They are attended with a conviction of certainty. They are attended with evangelical humiliation. They are attended with a change of nature. They beget and promote the temper of Jesus. And finally, gracious affections soften the heart. They have beautiful symmetry and proportion. What he means by that is they don't go to extremes. He says that when saints feel joy, there's a little sorrow mixed in. There's balance. He has a wonderful analogy of, he says saints are like newborn babies. Babies never cry in the womb, Edward says. It's not until they've seen the light that they begin to cry. And he says it's the same with saints. Until you're born again, you don't know what godly sorrow is. I like that analogy. False affections rest satisfied in themselves. People are content to just enjoy the emotion and enjoy the emotional experience. But truly godly affections lead to Christian practice. Their fruit is Christian practice, and that Christian practice is the chief sign to others that those feelings are holy, and they're the chief sign to ourselves. So I thought that was interesting. And this is, it's very hard reading, but it's very well worth it to look at Edward's notes on the religious affections. He's got a lot to say. This is just an outline of, you know, he tackles each one of those subjects in great depth and with really profound wisdom. So we'll read the next three chapters for next week, and let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bring revival to us, that we would be reawakened and strengthened, and that we would be able to effectively act in our community in a way that would bring others to you. At the same time, Lord, we ask that you would guide us with and grant us wisdom so that we might know when your Holy Spirit is truly acting within us. We pray indeed that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all that we do. We ask that you would not allow us to be proud in our own wisdom. We know, Lord, that we are very easily led astray when we trust in our own wisdom, and we are apt to think that the Holy Spirit is acting within us when it is our own vanity. Lord, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, that you would be pleased to receive our worship this morning, and that this worship would be a time of great religious affections within the congregation which worships you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.